Amen. Romans chapter 9. We continue our series in Romans chapter 9. This is the fourth message in Romans chapter 9. Certainly two, three, maybe four more messages to go. Just depends on how we cut it up and how we split it. We've been taking our messages from here. We've already seen that God alone is the one who chooses sovereignly according to the good pleasure of His will. And it can't really even be debated if we believe Scripture. We have to take Scripture for what it says. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. He rejected Esau. God raised up Moses to deliver His people from bondage. God raised up Pharaoh, but not for salvation. He raised up Pharaoh so He could display His power and His glory through him and in him, is what the Scriptures say. Well, today's message is an answer to questions that naturally arise from this doctrine. And there's actually a fundamental question that's addressed here. And the fundamental question that we look at today isn't expressly in the text, but the fundamental question really will come down to this when it's all said and done. The entire chapter, and maybe especially today more than any other time, who is God? Who is this God we're talking about? You see, men for centuries have made gods in their own image. That's what idolatry is all about. Idolatry is making God or gods in your own image. Sorry to say, even Christians, even ourselves, have this tendency to do that. Left to ourselves, we will do that. And it's very natural for us to believe that God is very much like us. And that's a grave mistake. That's actually thinking about things as backwards as you possibly could, because God is not very much like us. The truth of the matter is, we are like God in many ways. God has what is called communicable attributes. By communicable attributes, it's a big word, but it simply means that there are things that belong to God that we, as image bearers of God, also show forth in a lesser way. So there's aspects of God that we can see in human beings and in ourselves. God also has incommunicable attributes. These are things that we cannot even begin to look like. God is eternal. You say, well, people will never die, but they're not eternal. People are not eternal because we don't go all the way into time past before anything ever existed. There still was God. We don't do that. We have a beginning. And it's true that we have a glorious eternity ahead of us, but not behind us. And so that's an incommunicable attribute of God. Only He has that. And angels were created, men were created at some point in history. We have a beginning. Only God has no beginning. Incommunicable. He also has an attribute that a lot of people don't realize is incommunicable, but His absolute sovereignty is incommunicable. We have men in the world that are very powerful. You could argue right now that in the world today, President Obama is probably the most powerful man in the world, because the United States is still a very powerful nation. He rules the nation. So I think you could argue he's probably the most powerful man, singular man, in the world. In the day of Egypt, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. Did God have any trouble defeating Pharaoh? You see, Pharaoh's sovereignty is limited, very limited. President Obama's sovereignty is extremely limited, limited even by his own country, limited by his own constitution, limited by Congress, limited by the will of the American people, very limited. So even if you're the most powerful man in the world today, you're still extremely limited in what you can do. God has no limitations, absolutely none. And if there's anything that would limit God, if we want to use it that way, it's not even the right term to use it, but let me use it just for example's sake. If there's anything that does limit God, it's His own gracious self-limitation because of who He is. That would be the only thing that would limit Him. He's limited by nothing outside of Himself. He's limited by absolutely nothing that anyone can do. And the greatest privilege that we have in any particular week as Christians, I believe this very strongly. The greatest privilege we have as Christians in any particular week is right now when we come together and we worship God together. That's a grand and a glorious privilege. It doesn't always make us feel good. It doesn't always, just raise us up to the heavens. And we don't try to do emotional things to do that. We're here to worship God. We're here to hear from God. We're here to learn from God. One day in seven comes around and we do that again, and we do that again, and we do that again with regular clockwork, and it's a great and a glorious privilege. But with all that being said and done, we don't make God one twit better by worshiping Him. And we don't add one bit of glory to God by glorifying Him. And we don't make God one bit better by praising Him, because it's impossible for God to improve. It's impossible for God to get better. It's impossible for God to be more glorious. It's a wonderful thing when His people glorify Him. But you know what? That's even His gracious gift to us. We're the ones that benefit. We're the ones that good things come to us as we glorify God as we should. So it's another one of His gracious gifts that He gives from His hand. I say all of that because I really believe one of the fundamental problems that I deal with, one of the fundamental problems that you deal with, one of the fundamental problems that Christianity at large deals with, and certainly lost people deal with, is knowing this God and understanding exactly who He is. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it's impossible to understand fully who He is. We'll have all of eternity to continue to marvel and wonder and learn and understand more and more of this gracious God. But there's much we can learn, and there's much we can know. And one of the greatest mistakes that's made by all of us, including myself and everyone, one of the greatest mistakes that we make is to somehow believe that God is like us. And if there's any place in Scripture that shows us that He's not, it's the passage that we're in today. We are like God in some ways, but God is not like us. We're made in God's image, so we are image bearers, but God is not made in our image. And the thing that men like to do is they like to turn God in their imagination into their own image. So let's read the passage of Scripture that we'll look at today, starting in verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19. Go back to verse 18 for the sake of understanding. Talking of God, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. Well, we talked about that last week, but that's a verse that a lot of people just don't like. So you'll say to me then, why does He, God, still find fault? For who's resisted His will? If that's true, if He's the one who has mercy as He wills, if He's the one that hardens as He wills, then how can God blame men for sin? How can God say, you're a sinner and you'll pay for your sin? After all, God's sovereign. He's in control of all things. So basically, how in the world can God blame me for what I'm doing that's wrong if it fits within His sovereign plan? Now, there's a lot of things that you could say there. A lot of things you'd expect to say there. Just think about some of the arguments that would come to mind and some of the arguments that you've heard. Number one, people say, well, no, you misconceived the whole idea. That's God doesn't want those things to happen. He doesn't want that to happen. And so, so men are responsible because of that. Yep, men are responsible. It's a mystery. But men are responsible. Yes, they are. But to say that something actually takes place that God had no control over, that's a problem, isn't it? It's not true. The absolute sovereignty of God, control over everything. Well, some say, well, yeah, but, certainly. What you'd expect Paul to do now, as he said, as Paul says and brings up this objector, and it's an objector, and he makes him into an antagonistic objector, theoretically, you'll say to me, why does God yet find fault? I said, well, it's because men of their own free will disobey. But Paul doesn't say that. Men do a lot of bad works, but Paul doesn't say that. You could say, well, men don't have enough faith, but Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul doesn't do anything to soften the blow of the things that we've already seen. Look back at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You say, well, Paul, you need to explain that. You know, that sounds kind of harsh. So he explains it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You say, well, okay. So God's not unfair. Glad to hear it. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So it's not of him who wills. We do find free will in the passage. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. Now we find works in the passage. It's not of works either. But of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? And Paul's going to answer it. But he's not going to answer it like you'd expect. And he's not even going to give you an answer that will satisfy your curious mind. He says this, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? All you have to do is go back to the last five chapters of the book of Job, and you'll see the same kind of answer being given. The whole book of Job wonders about the works of God, wonders about the providence of God. Job's friends continually saying, you know, Job, you're suffering because God's punishing you for your sins. They must have been some of the first health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people, I guess, you know. God's punishing you because of your sins. You're an evil man. And Job says, well, I don't know of any sins. Well, let's tell you about some of your sins. And they start accusing him of robbing widows. They start accusing him of harboring hatred in his heart. And none of that was true. God's own estimation of Job was that he was a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man that loved God and cared about God and cared about God's ways. After being beaten down for a while, and Job answering back, no, that's not true. I don't think that's the case. Job begins to complain. And Job begins to whine. And Job begins to feel sorry for himself. Well, I don't say that to make Job look bad, because I'd have been feeling sorry for myself a long time ago. And I'd have been complaining and crying a whole long time before Job did. Job's a strong man, and what he did was amazing, and he held up. But to have all those things against him and not know why, have the hand of God against him, obviously, but he didn't know why, and then to have his comforters come and berate him and tell him how horrible he was and how terrible he was, and everything that was happening to him was exactly what he deserved. In fact, he wasn't even getting the things as bad as he really deserved it to be, you know. Well, that's a little bit much to bear. But at the end of it all, God comes to Job. And God says, Job, yes, where were you when I made the heavens? Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when I made the seas? Basically, who are you to reply against me? And that's one of the very first self-revelations we see of God in the book of Job, which is possibly the oldest book of the Bible, as far as its reckoning. Not as old as Genesis, of course, but possibly written, some people think, maybe Job being back around the time of Abraham. It's a possibility. No one knows for sure, but a possibility. It's certainly a very ancient account of God. And the self-revelation of God basically is, who are you to reply against me? And here we have it again. Indeed, verse 20, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he goes on. You see, it's hard to stop because all of this is a tightly wound argument that all comes together. And we don't even have time today to deal all the way with verse 22 and 23. We'll just be able to introduce verse 22 and 23, but there's some rich things there that time is going to keep us from being able to fully expose. So if you have any questions after we're done today, feel free to ask, but very likely they'll be answered next week as we delve into 22 and 23 a little further. But Paul addresses the objection, but not in the way that you've expected. If everything's predestined, then how can God blame us for our sin? And the answer is, who do you think you are? Do you really dare talk to God like that? Do you really dare tear down his sovereignty? Do you really dare tear down his majesty? Do you really think that you can have a conversation with God? Do you really think you can have a debate with God? And that's in the text, by the way. Who are you that replies against God? The Greek word reply there means to contradict or to dispute or to argue. You know, if we really know who God is, we won't be arguing with God. We'll be falling down before him as altogether sovereign, altogether majestic, altogether able, and altogether right for him to do his perfect will according to his way of thinking. Which isn't even the right way to put it. You see, when you're talking about God, it's almost impossible because God doesn't have a way of thinking. You know, because God, we think, we learn, we grow, we learn, you know, all these things happen, and we reason. God is the always is. And that's it. And he made us. And we're the creatures. And he's the creator. Now, these verses make people very uncomfortable. We'll admit that they do. Verses 20 and 21 that we're dealing with especially make people very uncomfortable. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people in this world that do not believe in the sovereignty of God. In fact, the vast majority do not believe in the sovereignty of God. And there are many people that believe the Bible that would not believe the absolute sovereignty of God. And so what would they say to verses like this? What would their answer be? Well, I'll just give you two brief synopses of ways this is dealt with by many commentators. Then we'll get into the truth of the passage. But as we read this, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Many say this has nothing to do with individuals at all. So we're not talking about people. We're talking about nations. So don't think about people. Don't think about individuals. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about anybody that's ever lived. Think about nations. God deals with nations this way. He dealt with Israel that way. He dealt with Edom that way. He dealt with Egypt that way. This is only nations. And John Wesley is probably a good example if you want to read a commentator that speaks that way. I read many different commentators this week to get many different takes. Obviously, I believe he's wrong, but John Wesley goes so far as to say the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was because Pharaoh was the most wicked man that lived in all of Egypt, and so God hardened his heart because he was so wicked. I don't know if Pharaoh was the most wicked man that lived in all of Egypt. I know he was a very wicked man, but I do know this, that it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy or of God who hardens. Now that much the text tells me. Something that we're not really getting from the text when we have that particular interpretation going. Others, interestingly enough, and there's many that explain it this way, but I'll just use Dave Hunt as an example. because he says it very clearly and plainly. He basically says, as we read this passage, it doesn't mean what you think that it means. Okay. And the reason we know it doesn't mean what you think it means is because you can go to John 3:16 and John 3:17 and it says something different. So this passage obviously is wrong. Now, Dave Hunt didn't put it that way. But if you read about 5 or 6 or 7 pages, that's what you come up with, basically. Passage doesn't mean what you think it means. It means just the opposite. It means that God loves everybody. God's trying to save everybody. He's done the best that he can. It doesn't always work. And so this is what happens when it doesn't work. Not, again, a good interpretation of the passage, I don't believe. Now, let's go into the interpretation of the passage to try to see what the scriptures have to say. Verse 20, one of the things we see here is that all men are made of the same stuff. Why do you reply against God? We dealt with that. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump? Made of the same stuff. And then the word vessel is an interesting thing here too, to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. And that vessel goes all the way down, that vessel theme goes all the way down into verse 22, where we then take it on as vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. So you can see vessel becomes an important thing too. So all made of the same lump, and the potter molding and forming and turning these into vessels as it pleases him. A vessel is an implement, it's a piece of equipment, or it's an apparatus. It's something that you use. It's something that has a purpose. And it probably is easier for us to think of a vessel as a container that holds something. A vessel often takes the name of the thing it holds. Here's a Coke can, for instance. Okay. Why is it a Coke can? Because it's got Coke inside of it, right? Or it's a Pepsi can, or it's a bottle of nitroglycerin, or it's a glass of milk, or it's a jug of water. The vessel takes the name of the thing that it contains. And some people are vessels of wrath, and some people are vessels of mercy. And a vessel is not a fountain. And a vessel does not create what's inside of it. A vessel merely contains what's inside of it. And a human being is in no more position to answer back to God than a vase is to criticize its molder for making it a certain way. So, in this context, talking about an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel, as it says in verse 21, one vessel for honor, another for dishonor. An honorable vessel would be something like a fancy bowl or a dish or a cup. And a dishonorable vessel would be, to put it politely, like a bedpan. Okay? Could be made out of the same stuff, but it's got certainly a very different use. And you can't judge a vessel by its appearance. You cannot judge a vessel by the way that it looks, because they can be made of the same stuff, but let me give an illustration. You got this cup that the potter makes, and then this cup is going to go to the house of a king, so it's plated with gold and jewels, are bedecked upon it, and it's a beautiful piece of artwork, and it ends up in a museum finally. It's maybe 2,000 years old, ends up into a museum, and everybody just marvels at the beauty of it, and right next to it is another cup that's only just about 200 years old, not even quite, 200 years old, made of the same stuff, but it's not plated in gold, and it's kind of cracked, and it's dirty. They've cleaned it as best they can, but it's got pot marks in it. And it's just got a lot of problems. And you look at those two different cups and say, wow, that's a beautiful cup. And that one, not so much, It's been through a war, it looks like, And then you read the little inscription. You find out what each cup is. And the beautiful cup, the fancy cup, was used in the worship of Roman heathen festivals for the gods. And it held the wine of the kings as they worshiped the false gods and as they worshiped the demons. And it was held aloft in the Colosseum as the martyrs were fed to the lions. And celebrations were held with that beautiful cup. Then you look at the cup that's not pretty at all. and it really looks like it's been through a war. And you find out it has been through a war, because it was a cup that was used by Florence Nightingale. And she went out to the troops and fed them and tended to their needs and gave them the drink that they needed to live when they were on the battlefield wounded. And all of a sudden you realize the beautiful cup is an ugly thing. And the ugly cup was a life-saving, beautiful thing. It's human illustration, but it really puts it into perspective what we're talking about. You can't tell by looking at it. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy done by the pleasure of God. And it's not the appearance, it's the purpose that matters. Now, the potter and the clay is the illustration given to us here in 20 and 21. And obviously, in this illustration, God is the potter. The potter has a plan. He doesn't randomly throw clay on a wheel and see what pops off. He molds it and he shapes it. He works it with his hands. He has in his mind what the clay is going to be, and the skillful potter turns it into exactly what he's had in mind. And God is a skillful potter. Human potters make mistakes. Human potters are working with the pottery, and then all of a sudden it collapses, and they have to throw it away because there was nothing they could do. It wasn't the clay's fault. It wasn't the, well, it was the potter's fault, probably. Or maybe it was the clay's fault because he didn't mix it properly. But whatever the reason was, it didn't work out the way he wanted to do. All he can do is discard it and start again, plan B. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't go to plan B. So when God molds and shapes a vessel, it comes out exactly what it's supposed to be, according to his plan. The potter gradually forms his vessel. As you watch a human potter work, you gradually see what he's making. It's a wonderful thing to see, you know, when you see that pottery wheel spinning and you see the skillful potter actually bringing this thing almost to life, although it's not to life, of course, but you see it taking shape, you see it taking form, and it's an amazing thing. He forms it in the way that pleases him. Then he starts to put designs on it. And as it continues on the wheel, it becomes more and more beautiful. And that's the way God works in our lives, Christians, as he works in our lives sanctification. We're not perfect. We never will be perfect in this life, but we're being perfected. God is working in the Christian. The Christian is growing, and God is molding. God is shaping. God is doing his pleasure and his will. And then, finally, and humanly speaking, a potter will put his mark upon the vessel. The thing that he's made, he'll mark it to show ownership that it belongs to him. It's interesting, almost every single person in the United States of America has heard of the Mark of the Beast. The Mark of the Beast is very famous. It's in movies. You just ask the next lost person you see, what do they know about the Mark of the Beast? And they'll know something about it. They'll be able to tell you something about the Mark of the Beast because they saw it in a movie or they heard something about it somewhere. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation talks more about the mark that God puts on his own than it talks about the mark of the beast. It talks more about the mark that God has on his own and his seal than it does the mark of the beast. And we could prove that, but that's not the point we're trying to make right now. But the point of the mark is to show ownership. And the potter puts his mark on the vessel, a mark of honor, mark of dishonor. Now, the potter image that we see here comes from the Old Testament. Let's read it one more time and then turn to the book of Isaiah. But look with me first here. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now turn, please, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. It's going to do us well to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament and see the pottery, potter and pottery image here. Because God is the potter is a familiar theme in the Old Testament, and it's a familiar theme in Judaism. And of course, the Old Testament is the Bible of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he had learned of the Old Testament scriptures well before he was converted and became a Christian. He was an expert in the scriptures. And God used that expertise and then converted him And when he was converted, the expertise that he had didn't go away. It was strengthened because now he saw Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. He saw Messiah as the fulfillment of all the things he had learned. He saw the purpose and the reason that the Old Testament scriptures were written. But there's also wisdom literature that exists in the Old Testament too, not in the Old Testament, but in Old Testament times, and that the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with, and that Paul would have known from his days as a Pharisee. Let me just read you a verse from an apocryphal book. This is not an inspired book, but it's an apocryphal book, a historical book. It's from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 15, verse 7. You obviously can't turn there, you don't have it. But let me just read you 15:7 from the Book of Wisdom. For the potter, tempering soft earth, fashions every vessel with much labor for our service. Yea, of the same clay he makes both the vessels that serve for clean use, and likewise all such as serve to the contrary. But what is the use of either sort? The potter himself, he is the judge. Now, that sounds a lot like Romans 9. It's not because Wisdom 15:7 is inspired. That's not the reason. The reason is that the Apostle Paul knows God. He knows the truth of God. And God takes the very background and understanding that he has and the wisdom and the knowledge that he has, and by the power of the Holy Spirit molds and shapes that into what we need. So Paul had a proper understanding of the things that he had learned, and Paul also makes proper use of the Old Testament. Now, what the Apostle Paul does as a preacher, talking now as a preacher of the Old Testament, is he makes a proposition, then he goes to the Old Testament and proves it to be true. He makes a proposition, then he goes to the Scriptures. It's not just something that he says, brings it out of the air, and I'm the great mind, you need to believe me, because I have all knowledge. No. He makes a proposition, and then he proves it from the Scriptures that already exist, and of course the Holy Spirit enlightens his mind. We find this continuously throughout the New Testament. We need to be students of the Old Testament in the proper way, and then read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes to really benefit from it. And that's what Paul models for us. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us, and who knows us? Can a man hide from God? That's basically the question. Some people think they can. Surely you've turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And so there's one of the very first potter clay incidences that Paul would have known well. And he alludes to this as he talks about God and shows God to us. You turn things around. The world turns things around. Do you really think God's ignorant? So many in our day live as though God were ignorant. So many in our day live as though God does not see. So many in our day live as though God never will judge. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse number 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Now that sounds a lot like what Paul just quoted there in Romans 9, 2, doesn't it? Except it comes out a little differently. You might have noticed the conclusion's a little bit different from what it is. But basically, the form is the same there, too. You put all these pottery images together, and you see the Apostle Paul taking this principle and applying it and making it rich and full till today. The main point is creature, creator, maker, thing made, sovereign, one who's not, One who has the purpose, one who serves the purpose. That's what we're looking at in Romans 9. Isaiah 64. And this is a study of God. This is theology proper. This is the God that we know and the God that we worship. He's transcendent. He's far above us. He's higher than the heavens. And he, of his own good pleasure, stoops, so to speak, to talk to us. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And we all are the work of your hand. Now, that's a little different. That's more in the context of the people of God pleading with their God. Because God's a covenant-keeping God, and God has made covenant with his people, and they're in distress, and they're in trouble, and they're in problems, and God has seemingly turned his face from them. So they're pleading with him, but you're our Father, you're our Maker, you're the potter, and we're the clay, and we're the work of your hands. Do us good, and let your face shine upon us. And this, I think, is a very tender verse for Christians, the kind of verse that we can plead, and the kind of verse that we can be glad exists. Because if we didn't know that aspect of God, he'd be so far off, and so scary, and so terrifying, that we wouldn't even be able to approach him. Now, do you notice in the Old Testament how things were that way? In the Old Testament, think about the way it was. They had all these forms. They had all of these rituals. They had all of these things that they had to do, all of these laws they had to keep, all these sacrifices they had to do in a certain way. And then the pinnacle would come one day a year on the Day of Atonement when they would go to the tabernacle or the temple. And there they would do all the things prescribed of them, and then one man amongst them, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies all by himself with a rope tied to his leg because no one else would be able to go in there, and if God struck him dead and killed him while he was in there, they'd have to pull him out by the rope. And that was as close, so to speak, to God as they could come. There was a distance that was kept, a holy distance, to show how holy God is. Then Jesus Christ came. And what happened when Jesus Christ died? The veil of the temple was rent in two. The Holy of Holies was wide open for all to see. And free access was given to all Christians. And we can go directly to God. Now, in the Old Testament, they could too. They could pray to God. And they did. But now we don't have any of these encumbrances between us. We have an intercessor, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. We go directly to him and right directly to the Father through him. It's a great and glorious privilege. It's a great blessing. Well, we mustn't forget this holy God, though. We mustn't forget the fact that he's one that the ark was touched, the Ark of the Covenant was touched, and Uzziah died. We mustn't forget that he's still the same God. He's still holy. And the problem is, I'm going to be blunt here, the problem with modern-day Americans, I can only speak for Americans, because that's what I am and that's what I know, but the problem with modern-day Americans, and it's the problem with churches, it comes from the church that's happened this way, the problem is, by not discerning the Scriptures properly, not being able to read the Scriptures properly, not being able to really discern between what the Scriptures are saying, there's been a subtle belief that God is doing everything he can in a desperate attempt to save men and not doing a very good job at it. And so we can't blame God because really we're the ones that are failing. It's our fault because we're not trying hard enough and we're not working hard enough. We're not doing all the things we're supposed to do, you know? So we're the ones to blame. So you better get out of there, you better quit sitting in a pew, and you better get out there and do something useful. You better do something that you really need to do, which is making sure that you can get as many people saved as you possibly can. Now, I'm being blunt, but I really think that's the problem. Does that mean we don't believe in evangelism? I hope it doesn't mean that, because it shouldn't. We should believe in evangelism with all of our heart. And we should be talking to people about the precious Lord Jesus Christ that we know. That's our job. That's our mission. It's something that we must do. But we've come to a place, and the churches are to be blamed, and it's not just churches. There's Reformed churches that stand to be blamed for this too, that believe that we're basically wasting our time doing second best things right now when we really ought to be out there doing something more useful. And we've talked about it before. You know, there's churches that actually will close their doors on Sunday to go and paint over graffiti so they can be a witness to their neighborhood. And they've said something very powerful by doing that. They've actually said, God isn't number one. People are number one. People are the most important thing. And the Bible takes us right back to saying, you know what? People are important because they're made in the image of God. But God is number one. He's worthy of all praise, honor, adoration. And if we don't think so, who are you to reply back to God? Now, that's hard. I know that's hard. And I know that's difficult. I know it cuts against the grain big time. But you just saw the scripture. What does it say? And how can we say anything differently than what the scriptures say? Could we be overbalanced in that? Well, yeah, we certainly could be overbalanced in that. We need to be careful. We need to be concerned. We need to keep the first things first, but that doesn't mean that's the only thing. We need to have the second things also. We love God and we love our neighbor. We need to do both. But the problem is, it's being turned around to we love our neighbor and we love God. And that's not the way the Bible brings it out to be. Worship of God is what we need. Worship of God is what we must do. It's the primary thing. It's the important thing. He's the potter. We're the clay. Now, one more scripture, Jeremiah 18. There's another potter and clay illustration here. It's as simple as this. He's God and we're not. We just need to remember that. It's not all about us. It's all about Him. We need to remember that. And if we all remember that, the other things will fall into place. Jeremiah 18, verse number 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. Now let me say, this is not quoted directly by Paul at all. It's just another one of the potter and clay illustrations, though, and I think it's a very precious one. It's a good one. But this one does have to do with nations, by the way. This one is a message for the nation of Israel from Jeremiah. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then he goes on to give even more instructions here. He's the potter. He's the sovereign Lord of both saved and lost. We've all been taken from the same lump. Turn back to Romans 9, please. All taken from the same lump. We're all sinners. Nobody inherently better than the other. I know in adult Sunday school you've been discussing this question quite a bit. I'm always a week behind you from what you're doing there. But there are three positive purposes served by evil. Actually, there's more. There's four purposes that we can see served by evil. And this will just get us to touch 23 and 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he'd prepared beforehand for glory? Is God the author of sin? Are we say no, he's not. We deny that. Well, then how did sin originate? And if God is sovereign, why is there evil? I don't know if there's really any thinking person on the earth that doesn't consider that one. If there is a God, why would this happen? Well, that's very common. The passage doesn't answer all the questions, but it does let us know some positive purposes that evil serves in the eternal plan of God. Just look at the text, and I'll bring out four of them. It shows the wrath of God. It serves to make his power known. It shows God's justice and his grace by way of contrast between his wrath on the lost and the riches of his mercy to those he chose before time. And we can also say it proves that he's a long-suffering God, because he endures with much macrothumia, with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And if we thought about things the right way, we wouldn't be trying to figure out why an earthquake hit Haiti. Because I don't believe for a minute that it's because Haiti's the most wicked country on the face of the earth. That's not why it happened. I don't know why it happened, but that's not the reason. Okay? And so there's always people trying to figure things out. Well, why did this happen? Well, when we say that an earthquake hit Haiti because it's the most wicked place on the face of the earth, or the reason that New Orleans got wiped out by a hurricane because they're the most wicked people in all of America, well, it happens to us too. Whenever there's an earthquake here in Southern California, and people go, well, you know, we're not surprised, you know, kind of what you'd expect would happen, you know. Well, all of that is really being a miserable comforter. It's being like Job's friends, to tell you the truth, because it's more complex than that. Far more complex than that. God has purposes. God has plans. And you know what? In each of those places, be it Haiti, be it New Orleans, be it San Francisco, be it Southern California, wherever you're talking about, God has his people there in the midst of the others. So you know, one thing you can say, is it the judgment of God? It is the judgment of God. Is it the judgment of God because they're the most wicked people of all? No. It's the judgment of God that everybody deserves, you know? And why do the saved suffer along with the lost? Because I'll tell you the truth. When an earthquake comes or a flood comes, Christians get hurt as well as lost people. Why? Well, it happens the same, but it happens with a different purpose. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. So even the earthquake, even the flood, even the difficulty is going to work out to the good of those that know him. But yes, it is wrath, and yes, it is judgment on those that don't and refuse to bow before him. And you know the amazing thing about God? The amazing thing is that God is so patient, and God is so kind, and God just allows men to go on in their wickedness and allows them to go on in their sin and go on in their mockery and go on in their blasphemy and go on just railing against God. And he's patient. And he doesn't take immediate action. But humanly speaking, there's another side that you can say. God can be patient. He's got all the time in the world. And he will judge. And he doesn't need to do what you and I do. We snap in anger. And we rise up against injustice. And we want to see things fixed today. God's long-suffering. And he's patient. And he's kind. And he gives men the very air that they need to breathe that they turn around and use to blaspheme his name with. He gives men the very reasoning skills they need to make coherent arguments to then become atheists and debate against the idea that there is a God. And if that's not mercy, and if that's not long-suffering, I don't know what is. Because if you and I were God, we'd go, that's it. That's it for you. You're gone, you know? I mean, let's face it. That's the kind of anger that rises up within us. Well, our anger is fueled by sin. God has a righteous wrath that has no sin at all involved. so he doesn't impetuously rise up in wrath. And he is long-suffering for his own purposes. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. That's where we'll close today. 2 Peter 3 is a blessed passage. Because there's a question being asked by Peter. This is Peter writing now instead of Paul. Peter, a great theologian of the church too, and a disciple of the Lord. And he's answering a question. Because the people in his day are saying, you know what? Everything's like it used to be. Nothing changes. Everything's still the same. And Peter says, well, you're willfully ignorant because don't you know there was a flood? Don't you know that this entire world was wiped out except for 8 persons at one time? So everything's not the same. Everything's not the way that it always has been. And he goes on to say, verse 6, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, to prove that things are not always the same and things will not always be the same. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world was destroyed at one time by a flood. The next time it's destroyed, it'll be destroyed by fire. And it'll actually be a conflagration that God will cause that'll end everything. But he goes on to say, but beloved, now he's talking to Christians, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then the verse we're looking at. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the promise is the promise of his coming, the promise of his second coming and the end of this world. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, makrothumia, toward us or toward you, depending on which translation says. It really matters not that which pronoun you use. What matters is the fact that it's a pronoun that's exclusive. Us, Peter included himself with Christians. You, talking to Christians, not to all men. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This verse is read very wrong because of the wrong ideas people have of God. They say the Lord is very long-suffering towards all human beings because he's trying to save everybody and hoping that everybody will be saved. Well, it's not what the text says. It's not what it means. And to read it that way is to read it wrong. Let me read it again and see what it says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, easy enough to see, but is long-suffering makrothumia toward us, or toward you. Not willing that any, and the any is the same as the us and the all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has a purpose for this world. God has a purpose for this earth. His purpose is to make sure that every single elect child of God is saved and comes to faith. And you can be guaranteed this world will not end until that happens, because God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And that's not an unfair reading of the passage. It's exactly what it's saying. And to read the pronouns any other way is schizophrenic at best and is not the way that the scriptures were intended. God is waiting for the full number of his people to come to faith in Christ. Who they are and how many there are is a secret, but it is a fixed number. It's an unchangeable number, known only to God from all eternity. Well, what does that mean for you, my friend? It means something very important for you. It means if you're a lost person here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, that you can repent and turn to Christ. You see, may I have the ability? Well, you have the ability if you do. Let me put it that way. You have the ability because God will change your heart. If you walk out of here and you refuse to repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you refuse to come, if you steadfastly remain in your sin, if you turn away and scoff, or if you delay for another day, I can't tell you for sure what's going to happen to you because maybe God will be gracious later on. Many scoffers become believers. And so that's a good thing. But I will tell you this. If you refuse to come, you refuse to come to Christ, as he graciously says, come unto me. If you steadfastly remain in your sin and refuse to bow before the holy God, if you turn away and scoff, or you delay saying, I'll just come on another day, you very well may be proving the very point that you are an Esau, that you are a Pharaoh, that you are a Judas, that you are a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Because the only way we know who the vessels of mercy are those that repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him in faith alone. And that's what we'd exhort you to do. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And your word makes a sharp dividing line. A sharper dividing line than many are comfortable in seeing. A line between those that belong to you and those that do not. To those that are vessels of mercy and those that are vessels of wrath. Those that believe and those that do not believe. Those to whom you have changed their hearts and those who remain in the same condition they were before. Father, we admit that we're all made of the same stuff. Every single person made of the same lump. Every single one of us full of sin, full of undeserving, worthy of being destroyed in your wrath. But gracious Father, we thank you that you've made some to be vessels of mercy. Not all are vessels of mercy, but some are vessels of mercy. And we know who they are because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you said in your word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Lord, it proves to be true from generation to generation to generation. One day, Father, it'll all end. One day, it'll all be over. One day, the very last elect person, the full number will be filled, and the world will come to an end as we know it. We have no idea when that's going to be. It could be soon, it could be far. But Father, we would pray that every single man, woman, and child would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to themselves, not to their works, not to their ability, not to their worth, but they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, looking to him, they shall be saved. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.